Please open your Bibles now to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. We're going to begin a two-part look at Jesus Christ, our example, this morning, as this is laid out for us in this text. I'm going to begin our reading back at verse 18 and read through verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please open our eyes and our hearts to your word this morning. We would long to see Jesus, and we pray that he would be clearly portrayed before us this morning. Draw us unto him, we ask, for we ask it in his name. Amen. I'd like you to think about something. When was the last time you were struck by a painting? When was the last time that you were arrested by a work of art that caused you to just come and gaze at it? It wouldn't let you go. It made you consider it and study it. This past week, I was at a restaurant and a painting did that to me. In fact, Sean and I were downtown. We had been at a conference with Justin Cole and we went to breakfast at the Olive Garden, and there is some artist's work displayed at the Olive Garden there, and I'm a huge fan of Van Gogh. I think he was one of the most powerful painters. You can't look at his stuff and just walk away from it. He grabs you and he makes you look at his work. It's not pleasant work often, but it's engaging work. And this artist was the same way. The palette knife and the use of colors was striking. And it caused us to go over to it and look at it. It was just beautiful stuff. When was the last time you were struck by a painting? Before us in our text this morning is a written word portrait of Jesus Christ and his suffering on our behalf. What Mel Gibson sinfully attempted to do in a full-length movie feature film, Peter has been able to accomplish in five short verses here. The picture that Peter paints here, it's vivid, it's graphic, and it's striking. And by this picture that Peter paints here, we get a glimpse of our Savior that's somewhat unique. We also get a glimpse of apostolic preaching at its best. And we get a little bit of background to that phrase that Paul utters in the book of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. You see, Paul was not talking about a picture, a literal physical picture of Jesus that someone had made a rendering of and brought to the Galatians. He was talking about the preaching of the word. He was talking about Christ being portrayed before the Galatians through the proclamation of the word. Preaching that painted a picture much like what we have before us this morning. But even as we marvel at this picture before us, we need to make a note that Peter is not an original artist. Peter isn't the first one to paint this picture. And in fact, what we have before us really is the tracing of an original piece of artwork. Peter has merely taken from somebody's work earlier than him, and he has, in a sense, done a very faithful tracing of it, but also adding to it, highlighting it in many ways, adding to it different aspects that might not have been as clear before. You see, ultimately, the portrait before us in these five verses is a copy of the earlier portrait by Isaiah the prophet that we find in Isaiah chapter 53, which is become known as, fittingly, the portrait of the suffering servant. Now, this is very fitting because this is the very context that Peter is talking about. Peter has just given instructions to servants and how they are to be submissive and how they are to subject themselves to their masters. And then he turns and he says, and this is the model of subjection that you are called to. I'm going to take you to the preeminent suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look a bit at both of these pictures because they are really and truly meant to go together. We have really two renditions of the same picture, one in each Testament, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, and they complement each other. They clarify one another. But what we need to remember throughout as we get a shot and a glimpse at these pictures is that these pictures are meant to show us Jesus. That's the entire aim at both of these portraits, to portray Christ before us. In Isaiah, his point was to show Jesus as the ultimate suffering servant. In Peter, he wants to show us Jesus as the ultimate example of a suffering servant in service to God. Let's consider the fact that we have been called to suffer like Christ. And let's consider first, under that heading, our calling in Christ. In verse 21, Peter says something quite astounding. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Peter says we have been called to suffer. We don't often think of suffering as a calling. We don't often think of suffering as a life to which we have been called. Suffering as a normal part of the Christian life. But that is what Peter is saying here. To this you have been called. In fact, this is a vitally important thing to come to realize. In fact, it's a critical part of Christian maturity to recognize that this life is not all fun and games, that this life is not to be lived seeking pleasure and to be comfortable, but rather there is an aspect of this life between the time that we come to Jesus Christ and the time that we are taken to glory that we have been called to suffer. something that's extremely helpful and extremely important to recognize in this life is that suffering is no more random than anything else in this world. In a very real sense, accidents don't happen. Things happen by the decree and the design of God. And you need to understand that what you are suffering today is part of the actual plan of God for your life. He has you in whatever circumstance you are in by design. Some strange thing has not happened to you, but rather you have been called to this. In fact, Peter has already said this. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved with various trials." As was necessary. There's no such thing as frivolous suffering. There's no unnecessary suffering going on in this world. As was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In fact, in chapter 4, Peter will get even more explicit about this. In verses 12 and 13, he will say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Something has befallen you. You're not doing well. There's a trial. There's a major trial in your life. Peter's saying, don't be surprised. Don't think something strange like, oh no, the world is off kilter. Somehow, did God turn His head and forget me? Now Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see, suffering has purpose. And in fact, suffering is a calling to which each of us have been called. But why? Why do we have to suffer? Why are Christians called to suffer? That's a huge question. That would be a mammoth subject. And there's quite a few ways that we could answer this question, but I want to confine us to the text before us this morning. And let's consider what we can learn from here. What does Peter say? He says, "To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." You see, Peter goes straight to Jesus Christ from the question. The question is asked, why? What's going on? Why do we have to suffer? Peter goes right to Jesus Christ for the justification of suffering in your life. We are called to suffer because Christ suffered. That's his answer. You suffer because Christ suffered. The connection that needs to be understood here, and the connection that Peter is trying to make, is that this is another aspect of your identity with Jesus Christ. You suffer because you are now identified with Jesus Christ. That's why you suffer. You see, Peter has been laying things out for us, and he has been justifying many things he's been saying because of Jesus. It's because of our identity with Christ that we are sojourners and exiles in this world. You're sojourners and exiles. Why? Because of your identity with Christ, whose citizenship is from heaven. And because Christ is from heaven, That's where His citizenship is. And because you are now identified with Him, that makes you a sojourner and exile in this land, even as it was with Him. We've been brought from death to life. Why? Because of our identity with Christ, who was raised from the dead. We are the children of God. Why? Because of our identity with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. We are the temple of God. Why? Because of our identity with Jesus Christ, who His very body was the temple of God. And we suffer because of our identity with Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Remember, it was Jesus who told His disciples, John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And thus, Peter's answer right now is that you suffer because you are called to it. And you are called to it because you are Christ's. Because of your identity with Jesus Christ. Let's consider then thirdly under this heading, our salvation by Christ. Because furthermore, Peter says here that Jesus' suffering was an example for us to follow. "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." Now, there are two things that need to be appreciated here. Number one, what Peter is not saying. And number two, what he is saying. This is important to have clear in our minds because many today misunderstand the work of Jesus Christ, and therefore they misunderstand the gospel as Jesus set an example for you to follow. That's what they understand the gospel as. Jesus lived this life that we're supposed to imitate, and by imitating what Jesus did, we will be saved. That's salvation. Salvation is by imitation. When Christ suffered, He showed us the extent to which we should suffer. And by suffering like Him, we will be saved. That is not the gospel. And thus we need to make a note of this right now. Let's consider what Peter is not saying. Peter is not saying that Jesus came to save sinners by setting them an example to follow. That is not what Peter is saying here at all. In fact, as we will see, look at verse 24. Peter is saying that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree. Peter says that His wounds healed our wounds. That Jesus came first and foremost to save His people from their sins by doing for them that which they could not do for themselves. Jesus did this by living for us and by dying for us. He did this by keeping the law positively and by bearing its penalty negatively. And so Peter is not saying that we are saved by following the example of Jesus. Peter's not saying that the plan of salvation was that Jesus would set us an example to be followed in order to gain eternal life. Again, salvation is not by imitation. What is Peter saying here? Well, what Peter is saying here is that imitation follows salvation. He is saying that imitation follows salvation. In fact, imitation flows from salvation. You see, Peter has already said, again, back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, you were ransomed. You were It's a done deal. You were ransomed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. In other words, Jesus has saved you, and Jesus has set you the example that you are to follow. That's what Peter's saying. Jesus not only saved you, but He also set before you the exact footsteps in which you are to walk. He set before you the exact example of living the law of God out as you have been called to. You see, as Peter is calling us here in this context to a life of submission to God, he is setting before us the standard to which we have been called. He says, you have been called to a life of submission, and this is a picture of that kind of submission that you're called to. It's Jesus Christ. It's the way that He submitted to His Father. Nothing short of that. Christ-likeness. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Let's consider then the suffering of Christ. Because having enforced the fact that we are called to suffer and that Christ is the example that we are called to follow, Peter is going to now paint his picture of the preeminent suffering servant. And it's at this point that Peter begins to draw upon, arguably, the most pivotal Old Testament passage regarding the saving work of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 53. Let's begin with a look at this chapter and Peter's use of it. We're going to look this week basically at Isaiah 53, and then we're going to come back to Peter's passage here next week. But I want to begin this morning by considering Isaiah 53. Why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53 really is the most vivid and detailed messianic prophecy in the entire Old Testament. And something I want to bring to your mind and have you think about as we walk through this together is that it is a chronological description. It's a chronological description of the order of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It moves from first His life and ministry, I think alluding to His young age. It goes through His death and burial, and then it moves through the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And I want to consider those three parts with you. But I also want you to consider something else that's vitally important when we look at Isaiah chapter 53. Not only is there this three-part structure to the life of Jesus Christ, all the way back here, some 700 years earlier, not only is there this descriptive and detailed account of Jesus and His life and His suffering, His resurrection, His exaltation, but there is a dual perspective thing going on in this chapter that's very helpful to us, and it's very apropos to what we've been studying in 1 Peter. And that is that as we read through Isaiah 53, you will see very clearly that there are two perspectives that this suffering servant is being looked at from. One is man's perspective, the earthly perspective. It looks at this suffering servant in a certain way, and it can only see a certain thing in his sufferings, in his life. The other then is God's perspective, what is actually going on in the life of the suffering servant. This is so important to see because this is what Peter has been calling us to, a heavenly perspective, a heavenly mindset. Don't go through this world just thinking about it and looking at it from an earthly plane. It doesn't make sense that way. The claims of Christ don't make sense from the earthly plane. Your suffering won't make sense from the here and now. You have got to see it from God's vantage point, from the heavenly perspective. Consider yourselves to be sojourners and exiles in this world. Consider yourselves to actually have citizenship in heaven, not here. This exact kind of back and forth perspectivalism is going on in Isaiah chapter 53 as well. Let me read through this passage, and I want you to think back through what you just heard in 1 Peter, and then we'll go through it in detail. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 53, we have a description of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our grief from birth to the grave. He did not look, though, like anything special when he was here on earth. In fact, he looked from all appearances to be less than normal. Didn't even seem like a normal human being, but somebody who was less than normal. Listen to Isaiah's description of him. Look on here. He had no form or majesty that would attract us to him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he was unlovely. He was unattractive. In many ways, he was ugly. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with grief. He was even repulsive. He looked like somebody who was smitten, stricken, afflicted by God. That's what he looked like. He looked like somebody who the curse of God was upon. In other words, from the perspective of man, Jesus looked like somebody who was hated and despised and thrown off by God himself. But notice the heavenly perspective or the biblical understanding of what was really going on. According to verse 1, this despised, suffering servant is identified with the saving arm of the Lord. Verse 2 seems to say that there was a compassion and a care, although unperceivable by mankind, there was a compassion and a care from God upon him in his young and vulnerable years. Verse 4 says that although we did not esteem him, he was actually bearing our griefs and our sorrows. In other words, we thought he was despised by God. And in a sense, that is true. But he was despised for our sake. This dejected, repulsive, bastard son of a peasant girl, this is what everyone saw. This repulsive bastard son of a peasant girl was actually the servant of the Lord. He was actually the one upon whom the salvation of the world was being brought in. You see, from God's perspective, He is our salvation. You see, the life and ministry of Jesus is not very impressive from an earthly perspective. In fact, to this day, many wonder, what was it about that Judean peasant? Why is it that people 2,000 years later on the other side of the world congregate like this, give our time to come and worship that one who lived 2,000 years ago? This is a mystery to people. People don't understand what we do. Isaiah 53 verses 5 through 9 describe the death and burial of Jesus. Let me read that again. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He was stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. That is a very difficult passage to read as a believer. And it's here that we get this sustained picture, really, from a heavenly perspective of what was really going on in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 is so critical, really, to understand this back and forth shift of view. Verse 4, remember, says, we understood him to be smitten and stricken and cursed by God. And then there is the strong rebuttal in the text here to that one-sided view of what is going on. But, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was placed the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes we are healed. You see, what we're learning here is that he was suffering for us. Isn't all of this pain, all of this suffering was not for anything he deserved. It was for us. Verse 6 tells us why. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He suffered for the ungodly. He suffered for covenant breakers. He suffered for those who think and those who thought they know better and that they could just follow their own path. The Lord laid on him our iniquity. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet, and this is the thing I think we have the hardest time appreciating. Look at the way he suffered for you. Look at the way he endured all of this. There wasn't a stitch. There wasn't a grain of justification from his own person for the suffering that he endured. You see, when we suffer, even at the height of our greatest accomplishments and our greatest levels of sanctification, when we suffer, we still deserve it. We deserve far more. But see, he suffered deserving none of this. Look at the way he suffered for you. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He looked like a dumb sheep going to the slaughter. He didn't protest it. He didn't set things right. Do you remember Pilate's words to him? Aren't you going to answer me? Pilate says to him, don't you know that I have the power to release you or to deliver you over to death? That was the only thing that provoked words from Jesus. And he said, you have no power except that which has been given to you. It's very apropos as well when we consider what Peter just said of us. You are free. You are people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cloak for vice. Here Jesus is suffering under an authority that has no authority over him except that God had placed that authority there and called him to submit to it. That's the conduct that we're being called to. That's the kind of conduct that the Christian is to have. And that was the kind of conduct that struck fear into the heart of Pilate. There is a power in that that this world knows not what to do with. When the man who Christ was standing before had the power to deliver his soul from the torment, the anguish, the torture that he was to experience, and Jesus stands there and doesn't open his mouth, but rather submits to the will of the Lord. Isaiah goes on here and he says that no one considered, as they looked at this Jesus, as they looked at this pathetic Jew hanging naked on a cross, bleeding under the curse of God, no one considered that he was suffering to obtain salvation for his people. It looked like a complete loss. It looked like the tragic end of a pathetic, hyped-up life. A guy who had a Messiah complex. He got a small band of followers. He caused some problems in Palestine. And now there he is, dying, and his disciples are scattered. That's what it looked like. That's what they thought. The ones who had been with him for 3 years thought the very same thing. But we read here in Isaiah 8 that nobody considered. Who considered that he was suffering to obtain salvation for his people? He died. He was buried both as a common criminal and in a rich man's tomb. And yet through it all, no deceit was found in his mouth. He did not sin in the least. You see, Isaiah tells us in verse 10 that it was all God's plan and purpose. Jesus suffered and died not for anything he had done, but for the sins of his people. And under these, the most unfathomable circumstances, Jesus never once opened his mouth and sinned. Verses 10 through 12 describe the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. This passage continues to build upon the death and burial of Christ, but then it moves to his resurrection. In verses 10 through 12, you will see your offspring. His days will be prolonged. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, God's purpose in salvation, God's purpose in redeeming mankind, making a people holy for himself, that will be accomplished in Jesus. The will of the Lord is to take a people who were wrecked by sin and restore them to be holy worshipers of himself, to recast them into the image of his Son. That will prosper in the hand of Jesus. It will be accomplished. He, that is Jesus, will see the results of his suffering and death, and he will be satisfied, the text says. This obviously means that he will have to be alive after he has died, and thus this implies the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that he will see the offspring and be satisfied. Beyond this mere observance of the fruits of his labor, Jesus will be exalted. It says he will receive the reward and glory of his perfect obedience to the Father. And it's all because he humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He became obedient even unto the point of death, death on a cross. He poured out his soul unto death. And therefore, he is given the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father. That is what is being described here in the final verses of Isaiah 53, the resurrection and exaltation. This is the very picture that Peter has in mind when he tells us that Jesus suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. That's the very picture Peter has in mind when he calls us to suffer. Next Lord's Day, we will return to the same passage and we will consider the impact of this picture upon our calling to submit and to suffer. But today, we need to be struck with this picture of Jesus. Jesus, the sinless, holy one of God, suffering in the place of wretched sinners like us. You see, this was what we read about here. The description was the glorious Son of God who from all eternity dwelt in a perfect love and communion with his Father. And he voluntarily gave all of that up to redeem a people who hated him. As Isaiah reminds us, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, that he was stricken for the transgression of my people? May God give us a sobriety this morning in considering our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be struck with this picture today of our suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. There is far too much frivolity that goes on in the name of Jesus Christ. We have become careless in our thoughts. We've become totally inadequate in our appreciation of who Jesus is and what he actually has done for us. May it be that God will clearly portray Christ before us as crucified, and we will not soon be bewitched from that. We will not be foolish and be drawn away from that picture that's before us this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would impress upon us the sufferings of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, please open our eyes, change our thinking, conform our behavior to that picture which we have seen. This is the seriousness of the faith. This is the extent and the depths of your love for us. Lord, may we be a people who truly show that we have received such a love as this. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.